Well, definitely one of the weirdest Easters ever, for sure. But Easter, while somewhat of a cultural holiday, is really about a resurrection. It's about a resurrection story. And I'll admit it, right up front, there's a temptation for a pastor, or maybe just me, if I'm being very vulnerable, there's that temptation for a pastor to be like, what can I do to snazz this up a little bit? What can I do to change the story just a little bit, to just make it more exciting? And as I had repented during sermon prep, I will repent up front and I will say this: there is nothing that I can do, nor will I attempt to obscure the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The earliest accounts of the resurrection are what I'm going to proclaim to you today. I'm not going to give you anything new and exciting beyond the source of life and hope and truth for all of us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will do the rest. And as we look in the Bible, we see that the accounts of the resurrection, the earliest accounts, were not so much recorded in the Gospels. They were recorded by the Apostle Paul, most likely. Maybe in the epistle to the Corinthians, probably about 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus as told in the scriptures. And he said, that's the most important thing. And so that's what we proclaim to you this morning. Later on, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm paraphrasing, if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile. And we're still in our sins. Our hope, if it's only in this life, we are to be most pitied over everyone else. If there's no resurrection, this is pointless. We might as well shut off the live stream. We might as well close Highlands Bible Church, because this is pointless, what we're doing now. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And worse yet, our hope would then only be in this world. Anybody want to put their hope in this world right now? I don't think so. It's rather ugly out there sometimes. And we just don't have faith as Christians because it's a crutch for an ugly world. We have faith in Jesus because of the resurrection and because it is true. If the resurrection weren't true, then historically, why the church? How did the church even start? One author puts it this way: it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must then come up with a historically feasible alternate explanation for the birth of the church. There's no resurrection, there's no church, period. But there is a church. There's a church that survived persecution and famine and sickness and will continue to, because the resurrection is true. But instead, we have our faith. We do have the church, and we have this. We have God's word recorded and preserved for us that we might have the freedom to read it and study it and see what the Bible really claims about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the very God in the flesh, recorded in all four Gospels, yet with different details. They don't conflict each other. They add color and detail to each other. And so I want to spend time today in the account of Dr. Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, whose mission was to write for his friend Theophilus an orderly account. And we also might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And so let's jump in. Head over to Luke 24 if you're not there already. Again, the sermon outline is in the digital bulletin, which is located on the website and on Facebook. I'm going to take a drink here, and I am going to read 1 through 12 of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking all the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Pretty big chunk of text here. We're going to do an overview of the first 35 verses this morning. We're going to unpack it. If you were tuned in for our Good Friday service, and if you're super observant, you may have realized that we are picking up exactly where we left off on Good Friday. Good Friday, we read all of chapter 23, and this morning we are picking up with chapter 24. That's why it starts with, but on the first day of the week, being today, being Sunday. And just to level set, in case you're coming in and you're new to all of this, if you're joining us for the first time again, welcome. Thank you. Very glad that you are here. But we're jumping into the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Jewish leaders, whom we'll see in a little bit, are blamed by the disciples for the death of Jesus. The Jewish leaders were able to make enough of a stink about Jesus to the Romans that they ended up crucifying him on a criminal's cross. A horrific way to die. But it was not only the Jewish leaders working together with the Romans to put Jesus on the cross. It was God, our three-in-one God. God the Father planned this as the centerpiece of his plan of redemption. God the Son, Jesus, willingly, out of his own free will and obedience to the Father, went to the cross. And God the Holy Spirit continues to minister to us today, but empowered Jesus to do what he has called to do. Our three-in-one God working together to put Jesus on the cross, but also to resurrect him from the dead. With all of this in the background in our text today, Jesus has already been crucified by chapter 24. He has died. His body was hastily prepared for the tomb, and he's been in the tomb for 3 days. And Jesus being crucified on the day before the Sabbath, he had to have been buried quickly because Sabbath starts the evening of the night before. And so they hastily prepared him for burial because, of course, on the Sabbath, you could do nothing except what was prescribed for you, especially not embalm a dead body. They had to wait to Sunday to do that. And our text says that they went to the tomb with the spices prepared to finish the job, no doubt. This is probably before sunrise, a few hours, trees and rocks starting to take shape in the rising sun. When they arrive there, imagine their disbelief and their shock at what they saw. The burial site torn upside down, the stone rolled away. And inside, most shocking of all, no Jesus. The body is gone, and it gets weirder. They look up as all of this is trying to process all of this. They look up and they see two men. In the accounts of the other gospels, we learn that they are not mere men, that they are angels, messengers, and as Hebrew tells us, the ministering spirits to Christians. They do God's bidding, and they proclaim the birth of Jesus, and they now proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. The women, naturally, freak out. They fall to the ground, not in worship, but in complete fear and terror. They hear an angel speak, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And Jesus said this would happen. In a sense, why are you here? Jesus told the disciples while he was still alive multiple times that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he would be crucified, and then after 3 days, he would rise from the grave. So technically, they should not be so surprised that this is happening. Jesus told them multiple times. They are revealed as a group of ladies, and they promptly bounce back to headquarters with all the disciples running to tell them what they had seen. The disciples' response, yeah, right. They thought it was nonsense. People don't rise from the dead ladies. That's the point. In our worldview, a resurrection is impossible. In our worldview, a resurrection is impossible. You can bet, especially in that culture, there was a fair amount of mockery going on of these poor ladies. Cool story, girls. Let us know when you've returned back to reality. Did you not get much sleep last night? The fact that it's also a group of women who first encounter the scene is actually tremendously significant, because women were not highly regarded in first century Greco-Roman culture. Their testimony usually wasn't even permitted in a court of law. Yet who does God send to this scene? It's a group of women. Another gospel tells us that it was Mary Magdalene who was the first to see the resurrected Jesus. Again, God reinforcing his created order. All of the Bible saying the same thing, that back in Genesis we know that God created man and woman, and he created them separate, but he also created every human being in the image of God. That means every life, from the unborn child in the womb, to the impoverished people in Haiti, to those children trapped in sexual slavery, to the 100-year-old person stuck in a nursing home, they all have value and dignity and worth in the eyes of God. And since the 11 disciples are still the 11 disciples, Judas is probably already gone by now. They blow the ladies off and they say, "No way." CSB, I think, calls it silliness. This is nonsense, except for Peter, right? Peter just takes off. He says, "I'm seeing this for myself." He just takes off for the tomb. But still, in our worldview, like the disciples, like those 11, resurrection's impossible. That's our reaction. No way. We all have a worldview. A worldview is how we make sense of life, how we interpret things, how we interpret a pandemic, how we interpret the things that happen to us, how we interpret life, blessings and trials, how we make sense of things. And let's face it, in our worldview, a resurrection is impossible. And I want to wholeheartedly agree with that. It might sound weird. A resurrection is completely impossible. People just don't rise from the dead. It doesn't happen. It's scientifically impossible. Unless you're talking about a different worldview. Unless you're talking about a worldview centered on God and not ourselves. Unless you're talking about one that is centered on the creator and the owner of life. Then, in that worldview, it is possible. One centered on God and not our own interpretation. One in which, again, God is the author and the creator and the owner of life. He invented life. He knows what its purpose is. He owns it. He knows the beginning, the end from the beginning, rather. I'm often saying this in comfort to those who have lost loved ones, that it's a shock to us, but our sovereign God knows each day that we will take our last breath. And for us, it's shocking, but it's not for God. He has his own perspective. He has his own worldview. We would never have that worldview. We can't cultivate that purely 100% God-centered worldview, because we're not God. We have to remember that. But we can cultivate a God-centered worldview in one respect. One which admits that at sometimes life is hard, that we struggle to understand what's going on, that we have a limited worldview, but God has the full view, and it's okay. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to question. It's okay to ask why things are happening. It's okay to not be okay, because we're not God, and we don't have to figure everything out. God knows more so that we're not like him. He's not up there tapping his foot and twirling his thumb saying, "When will they just figure it out?" He knows that we are limited. He knows that we are finite. He created us. And when we come up empty with explanations, like we always do, we learn to trust and we learn to rest in the things that we cannot understand, because we give them over to God where they are in the first place. We remember that God is good and he is still with us. And not only is he good, he is sovereign and in control. And when everything seems like he's not, he still is. He still has a plan, and he actually always has. Look at verse 13. That will reinforce us. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all those things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" So clunky. Sometimes Greek just doesn't translate really well to English. It's just like, what are you talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all of this has happened. Moreover, some of our women, the women in our company, amazed us. They said that at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So later on that day, two more of them, the disciples, right, who are revealed in our passages, Cleopas. We don't know much about the other person. They're not named. Some commentators think it's Mrs. Cleopas. They're on their way to Emmaus, and along the way, they are talking. They're not really just talking, though. They're more like venting. More of the, "Can you believe what is going on?" vibe. The resurrected Jesus approaches them. However, they do not know that it is him. Our text says that they are prevented from recognizing him. Can you picture this scene? I mean, full vent session happening here. The stranger approaches and says, "What are you guys talking about?" Dead stop. "And who are you? Where did you come from?" And Cleopas figures that he would straighten out this eavesdropper. He says, "Are you for real? You really don't know what's going on? How much do you pay in rent for that rock you live under? You really don't know about these things." And Jesus, I can't even imagine Jesus right now. He had to have a smile. He had to be biting his lip saying, "No, don't have a clue. What things? What are you talking about?" Cleopas now is completely triggered. He goes off. "Only that Jesus of Nazareth, the mighty prophet of God, who walked these very roads doing miracles, proclaiming the kingdom of God with authority and power." That is, until the Pharisees got sick of him and killed him, had him crucified. "And we thought this guy was it. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who was going to lead Israel in revolt against Rome. That we were going to get our city back, our temple back, that we were going to make Israel great again." Sorry, I apologize for that. "Not only that, but it's worse. Some of our friends went to the tomb and it's torn upside down. And they say his body is missing. Later on, some of us actually checked it out and they were right. No body. The situation could not be any more jacked up. Everybody knows about it. How do you not know about it?" Quite the moment, huh? Cleopas has absolutely no idea who he's venting to. Who's informing Jesus himself about all of these events that Jesus, of course, went through himself. Let's see how Jesus responds. Look at verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's a pretty standard answer that Jesus starts off with his disciples. "Really, guys, you're so slow. You're not picking up on this. Are you really that dull? You think that I'm an idiot? Didn't Jesus himself tell you that this was going to happen? And didn't the prophets actually tell you that this was going to happen? And guys, slow down here, right? It's not all about you. It's not all about your agenda for what you want to do with your country. It's about the glory of God and the Messiah. Because I have already told you everything that has been leading up to this point. It had to happen. It's not just about you and your nation's greatness. Not only that, the scriptures, all of them, all of the scriptures. He uses shorthand there for Moses and the prophets. That means all of the Old Testament. They point to this thing, these things. They point to me. And here's the point. In a biblical worldview, it's all about Jesus. In a biblical worldview, it's all about Jesus. Don't miss what Jesus just said. He says that all of Scripture points to me. Everything in it is interpreted, he says, in light of me. If you are new to Highlands Bible Church, new to the Bible, maybe that statement is new to you. Maybe you know a little bit about the Old Testament. Maybe you know a little bit about the Bible and you think it's scary and weird. And there are definitely some scary and some weird parts that are very hard to understand. But Jesus just said, all of that points to me. The standard of interpreting the Bible is looking through the lens of Jesus Christ. And Matthew Henry, a commentator from the 1600s, wrote this: there is a golden thread of gospel grace that runs through the whole web of the Old Testament. A modern commentary put it this way: Jesus himself provides the way of reading the scriptures for the early disciples, and we, like them, are meant to learn this way of reading God's word. We read it through Jesus. All of scripture points to Jesus. Christ in all of scripture. This is not a new thought if you are a Highlander. You hear me say it often that all of the Bible tells one story. This is the one story. The story of God's plan of redemption for his glory through his son. Of a people who rebelled against him. This is a huge worldview issue. Because when we read and study the Bible, the word of God, or when we approach religion at all, when we approach Christianity even, are we doing it from the right perspective? We're doing it from the perspective of Jesus, centered on as Jesus is the center, the bullseye of God's redemptive plan. Otherwise, the most popular alternative is that we center it on us. We read it, we read the Bible, we go to church, we do what we're supposed to do, we come up with our own worldview about religion, about who God is and what he's like from the perspective of ourselves. What can you do for me, God? We don't have to be taught that we are the most important thing in the universe, our own universes, right? It's just in us. And quarantine has a way of bringing that out, doesn't it? That's all about us and our needs and my needs are not being met. I'm going to get irritable. It just brings it out just fine, doesn't it? Selfishness rears its ugly head and our worlds become shrunk all about us. When that happens, it is a terribly unsatisfying life because our hearts will never be satisfied. There's nothing that we can do, that we can provide for ourselves that will ever satisfy ourselves. We make insatiable, lousy gods with a little g. It's the original sin, the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's what was told. That's what the serpent told to Eve. That you will be like God. You don't need him. You're your own God. You will know right from wrong. You can be your own master and ruler. You decide for yourself. It's how people can read the Bible today and make it say something that it actually doesn't. Why? Because they make it all about them. What can God do for me? They read it from their worldview and they make the Bible about their own agenda. They come to the Bible with their own presuppositions and they twist it to make it meet them. That's not how it works. We live out the biblical worldview centered on Jesus. Although it is hard, it is worth it. It's a life full of worship and joy and service of others. A life where people in our lives don't revolve around us, But instead, it all works together in humility and service for God's glory. And let's say what we know. I mean, it's hard right now. There are times that are hard for us, and for some of us, they are really hard. And for many of us, it might get harder still. What will our focus be in the midst of that? What's going to be the hope that we're going to cling to? Are we going to cling to ourselves and our own ability to make sense of this? Or are we going to cling to the hope we have in Jesus that goes beyond all of this? And that Jesus walks with us in the middle of that. Don't miss that little detail in the story. Jesus is right there. The risen Christ is right there, and they're venting about how Jesus is dead. Church, so many times we miss Jesus right with us because we're just so focused on ourselves and venting all about that. God is with us. I often wonder what he's thinking while we're going off on one of our rants and selfish rants, just standing next to us, kind of shaking his head and smiling. If you only knew, if you only just had a little bit more perspective on where I am and what I'm doing here. The reality of his presence was right there and they missed it. But you know what? The next scene, they're not going to miss it. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And they vanished, or he vanished rather, from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked, while he talked to us on the road, and he opened the scriptures to us?" I love this whole account of scripture. Passages like this just make me believe the validity of scripture so much more. It just makes it seem so much more credible. If this were just a book written by men that were out to prove their shallow religious agenda, they would not waste time putting in little things like this. They would just be trying to make their case. There's no time for nuance. But scripture has tons of nuance, and this is one of them. Look at this. They come up on Emmaus, and Cleopas and his mystery guest are like, I guess this is our exit. Jesus keeps walking. Jesus pretends to keep walking. Now, this is a shame honor culture, one that has a big focus on hospitality. And so he knows full well that they are not just going to let him walk off when it's getting dark. He knows full well that they're going to call him back. And I like to think that they are not at all excited about having this interloper and eavesdropper over for dinner. Like, this guy just basically yelled at us and told us these weird things. Or what's going on? We're all confused. And now we have to have him over for dinner. They have him over for dinner. And can you imagine that scene? And they eat. They sit down to eat. And guess who says grace, right? It's Jesus himself. And the way he breaks the bread probably reminded them of another night in the upper room or what they heard about. Imagine that prayer. When I was a kid, we would take turns with my two siblings praying every night for dinner. And we all had the same prayer. We knew what my brother was going to pray. We knew what my sister was going to pray. And I probably prayed the exact same thing. You know, just get out of it as quick as possible. Lord, thank you for this food. Please be with grandma. Amen. You know, something like that. I guarantee Jesus didn't pray a prayer like that at dinner time. I guarantee that prayer and the breaking of the bread. Too bad it's not recorded for us. Whatever it was enough for them to realize that was no ordinary prayer. That is no ordinary eavesdropper. That is Jesus. Could you imagine that moment where they realized who it was? Once they were prevented from recognizing him, and now they recognize him. And as soon as they do, poof, he vanishes. The Greek here for vanished is used only once in the whole New Testament. It's that one word where we get our word ophthalmology, that Jesus once was prevented, or they were prevented from seeing Jesus, and now Jesus is revealed. They are able to see. They're able to see Jesus clearly. Another little miracle tucked into the biggest miracle of raising Jesus from the dead. How do they react? Look at verse 33 as we land this plane. And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Can you picture them at the table? They recognized him and then he's gone. And then it's like, now what do we do? If that other companion to Cleopas was Mrs. Cleopas, she definitely hit him over the side of the head and said, I told you there was something weird about that guy. I knew it. Again, not in scripture, subjecting there. So what do? They immediately book it to Jerusalem. They find the rest of the disciples. They bust through the door and they exclaim, "It's true, he's alive." And then they kind of say, "Yeah, we know. We know. Simon Peter saw him. You guys were right." You know, I bet they had that little moment like, sorry, we thought you were crazy. Sorry, we didn't believe you. But now they have not one, but two verified accounts of seeing the risen Jesus Christ in the flesh. And look at this turn of events. What once was nonsense and silliness and an idle tale, they are now rejoicing together in the truth of it as a verified fact. You know what continually strikes me about the resurrection account? Is the disciples, more than anyone, should have been the first to believe. I mean, they spent 3 years with Jesus. They saw the miracles he did, the authority and the boldness in which he taught, and the way he came against the religious leaders. They heard him say with his own words multiple times that I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They will kill me. I will be buried and I will rise again on the third day. They believed he was the Messiah, but they couldn't believe this. Their faith came up short. It couldn't go there. How about us? Maybe we can summarize this morning in this way and say, faith believes the impossible about Jesus. Faith believes the impossible about Jesus. The disciples, like us, we are foolish and slow of heart to believe all things in God's word. And it comes down to faith. In any worldview you can have, there still has to be an aspect of faith. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but we don't have all this world figured out. We don't know all things. There's an element of faith in any worldview that you can cobble together, not to mention a scriptural worldview, a gospel-centered worldview. The question really becomes then, what is the object of your faith, not if you have faith? And I'll ask this, which worldview are you living under, living out this Easter? What is the object of your faith? What are you clinging to right now to make sense? In our own worldview, a resurrection's impossible. The Bible's fairy tale. But that's faith centered on us. And that can't work forever. It's going to run out at some point. And we've been praying so much that, yes, this COVID pandemic is awful. It is hard. Some people are losing loved ones. So many are suffering in many, many ways. But church, God is in it. He's doing billions and trillions of things in the midst of this. Some of them we even get to see. And we pray that people would come to faith. That this would be an element that makes them stop and think and say, I don't have an answer for this. I don't know what's going on right now. And then that would propel them to faith in Jesus Christ, that he would use that. We pray. And if that's you, we're praying for you, that you would turn to Jesus in faith during this time. To make that leap to a biblical worldview, to have that faith, that trust in Jesus. Because again, this world cannot provide the sustenance of everything that we need. It only comes from Jesus. You might say, I can't believe that. I can't believe in the resurrection. And that's your worldview talking. And we pray that that would be overcome by faith in the Spirit. And Christians, church, be reminded and be encouraged this Easter. Jesus' resurrection was not merely a historical fact. It's an ongoing reality that affects our whole existence. Maybe ask yourself, where am I coming up short in faith at this time? Where's my faith placed? Is it actually in Jesus, or it is something cobbled together that's Jesus-like? A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of self-reliance. Is my worldview truly based on Jesus like the Bible is? Where are you not trusting him? Where are you not believing him? Where are you thinking he's holding out on you? We're actually holding out on him. Run to Jesus then with your lack of faith. Be like that father of the little boy in the Gospels who needed help or needed healing in the scripture and say, I believe, help my unbelief. One, that Jesus remains with us by faith to keep on living a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received even in the middle of a pandemic. The resurrection of Jesus brings perspective, Christian, to our whole lives, making sense of this world. But we don't throw away this world. That's another danger, right? We run to that extreme sometimes and we say, well, that's it. I don't need this world at all. I just want it to end. But Jesus died to redeem not only our lives, but this world and everything in it. Because one day he will return and he will establish his kingdom and he will give us a new world. And he cares about what's going on. The resurrection proves that Jesus cares about what's going on right now. Scholar N.T. Wright wrote this quote. Bit of a long one, so hang with me. The message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That the injustices and the pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, degradation, we can add, of course, COVID-19, where all those things are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. And that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory. The victory that Jesus won by walking out of the tomb over them all. God cares about this world. The resurrection proves that he cares about this world. This world matters, and it matters how we live in this world, and it matters with our worldview. The resurrection, of course, secures the kingdom victory of Jesus. It secures that he cares about his creation still. It secures that he's still with us. He cares about COVID. He cares about us. He cares about our families in quarantine. And he's done something to make it right. And the resurrection proves that. One day he will return and banish sin and sickness and evil forever. But until then, it is faith. And faith believes the impossible about Jesus. Father, we rejoice with our brothers and sisters around the world this Easter. We are reminded of the events of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, and we rejoice. Lord, help us to understand all of the things that are involved in the resurrection. Let us protect us from even making the resurrection itself a selfish thing, that, oh, Jesus died for me to have eternal life. That's great. Yes, and amen. But Jesus died so that I could be free from sin. Jesus died that I could have my debt paid that I could not pay. Jesus died so that the wrath of God, the legit wrath of God for sin, could be taken away from me. Let us throw ourselves wholeheartedly, Lord, into faith. For Christians today, I pray over them. I pray encouragement. I pray that they look at the resurrection and they see the reminder that this world matters to God, that he died to redeem us and redeem it someday, that he doesn't tolerate injustice, that he doesn't tolerate bias or evil or sickness, and one day he will banish them forever. For those who have not come to faith, please consider these things. Holy Spirit, work, confront. Maybe today on Easter, where Christ rose to new life, you too can raise to new life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And just to say, if that is you and you have decided that this all makes sense and you want to make that leap of faith, email me, message me, do something. Let's connect. Let us rejoice. Let us get you started on a life of faith that believes the impossible about Jesus.